Good morning. I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. Do you remember at what age or how old you were when you first began to realize the value of money? Now, many child psychologists or experts that work for children say that a child begins to understand the value of money somewhere around the age 7 to 8. Now, others suggest that it's a bit earlier, maybe around 4 or 5, I've even heard. But definitely before that, for most kids, they are unable to grasp the concept of the value of money. It's too abstract. It's not tangible enough for them to understand that money, currency, has value. For instance, take a young child, we'll just say for argument's sake, 4 or 5 years old. And they have an older sibling who's maybe 9 or 10 years old. And oftentimes, maybe for Chinese New Year or maybe someone's birthday celebration, an older relative will give their younger relative, children, let's just say, a red envelope. And we know what's typically in the red envelope, a certain amount of currency, a certain amount of dollars. Let's just say this uncle or aunt, they're very generous. They give $20. Well, maybe for you that's not that generous, but for me that would have been a gold mine growing up. Say there's $20, and this child, maybe age 4, 5, maybe even a little older, 6 or 7. They open up that red envelope, and inside is a crisp $20 bill. And if that child does not understand the value of money, they may think, great, what am I going to do with this paper bill? Maybe they don't even recognize that it's, hopefully they recognize that it's currency, but what am I going to do as a 5-year-old, as a 7-year-old, with this bill that says 20, but I can't go to the bank. You know, I'm too young to go to the grocery store on my own or go to the store. I can't eat it. It doesn't seem to have a whole lot of value. And maybe they have an older sibling who's a little, how should we say, wiser, maybe even devious. They say to the younger sibling, who doesn't understand, doesn't grasp the value of money, you know what, brother or sister or maybe younger cousin, I've got the stick of bubble gum right here, and I'd be willing to trade you my bubble gum. It could be yours if you just give me your New Year's money. Just give it to me and I'll give you the stick of bubble gum and you can have it. And that child thinks in their mind, or may think in their mind, you know what? I can get in meat. I know what the bubble gum is. I know what the value of that bubble gum. And I love bubble gum. But this bill, this currency, this Chinese New Year money has no particular value to me. And so the young child gladly trades that $20 bill, that brand new crisp $20 bill, for that bag of candy or that stick of bubble gum. Now, if we were watching this as an adult, we would think that, wow, that child just got robbed. That child doesn't understand the value of money, the significance of what they had in their hand, and they were willing to trade it for a pack of gum, some candy, which is going to be used up, eaten in a matter of maybe minutes, maybe hours. They got rooked. They got robbed. This morning, we're not going to be talking about incidents that may or may not happen to you or maybe a relative in your life. We're not going to be talking about so much about the value of money or candy, but we are going to be talking about something of greater consequence, and you could say greater cost, greater value or importance, and that is recognizing our spiritual inheritance, what we have in relationship to God, the value of what we have, the worth of what we have in our relationship with God. I've titled this message, Dollars and Cents. Dollars, we understand. Cents, I'm spelling it S-E-N-S-E, rather than C-E-N-T-S. Dollars and cents. The awareness, the recognition, the realization of the value of what we have. Not so much in the monetary sense, but in the spiritual sense. Recognizing the enormous, the great value of what we have in Christ. Before we continue, though, let me open us in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this time to read your word, to be reminded of the message of the gospel, the message that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to do something that we could never do, to recognize the eternal value, the significance of his sacrifice, his blood shed for us. Nothing that we could ever do or not do can ever repay you for that, but simply that you desire us to recognize your grace, recognize what Christ has done for us. Be filled with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for you, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us spiritual perception, spiritual wisdom to know, to recognize the true value and meaning, the significance of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. We thank you, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. So Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And while you're doing there, during that, you may recall, if you were with us last week, that we started a new sermon series, and we're going to be looking at different events or different experiences that happen in the life of Jeremiah. We're not necessarily going to be going through the entire book of Jeremiah, but we're looking at specific events and experiences that Jeremiah has. And if you were with us last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, and we were reminded, we saw that Jeremiah himself comes from the priestly line of Aaron. Aaron was, you could say, the original priest, and he's a descendant of the line of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, or the Levites. Not only is Jeremiah himself from this priestly line of Aaron, but he's called by God to preach or proclaim God's message to God's people. So not only is Jeremiah a priest, but he's also, you could say, a prophet of the Lord, proclaiming God's message to Israel. We also saw in chapter 1, that Jeremiah's ministry, his proclamation of God's message, lasted for 40 years, starting in 627 B.C. during the reign of King Josiah and lasting until 587 B.C. during the reign of Zedekiah. And over those 40 years, Israel as a nation experienced tremendous change. It went from a nation that was striving to grow in its appreciation and its love for the Lord under King Josiah, striving to live out a life of faith, being an example of people who follow God, to wandering from that faith, a people that no longer reflected God in their life. Not every Jew, but as a whole, as a nation, during those 40 years, the nation of Israel went from being focused, desiring God, to forgetting God. And God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet for him, to not just be a priest, but a prophet in proclaiming his message of wanting to call the people of Israel back into a right relationship with him. Maybe a way to describe Jeremiah's ministry of over 40 years would be to look at the nation of Israel as the Titanic. I'm sure you're familiar with the Titanic, the world famous Titanic, one of the, you could say, the most prestigious cruise liners, luxury liners ever built. It was deemed as the unsinkable Titanic because the builders, its engineers, couldn't imagine it ever sinking. And yet on its maiden voyage, as it made its way from Europe to North America, it struck an iceberg. And, of course, the Titanic sank. But if you could imagine, prior to hitting that iceberg, prior to even going into the iceberg field, you could say, and you happen to be one of the first-class passengers aboard, and from what I understand, if you were in the first class, you were living life in luxury. You were living the highlight. Aboard the Titanic. You would be oblivious to the danger which lay ahead. That in a few short days, maybe even hours, your world is going to be completely turned upside down. And you're not even aware of it. In fact, you're just enjoying the moment, living a good life. Not to criticize the first class passengers aboard the Titanic, but they were, most of them, if not all of them, were completely unaware of the danger that lay before them. And in many ways, shapes, or form, this is a picture of Israel during Jeremiah's ministry. They were completely oblivious to the dangers that lay ahead of them. The dangers specifically in the nations around them, the superpowers, you could say. First the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, and eventually the Babylonians, who would eventually conquer Judah and Israel near the end, you could say, of Jeremiah's ministry. They knew that, hey, they're a threat, but they didn't think that they would ever be subjected. They would ever be overthrown because, in their minds, God was on their side. And yet God calls Jeremiah to this ministry of preaching his message. And it's a message of wanting to call his people back into a right relationship with him. Okay, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to, again, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 2:13. And starting off in verses 1 to 4, I've titled that section The Wonder Years, or you could say Life with True Riches. So let me read verses 1 to 4, and hopefully you do have a Bible with you, and you can read along. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love has a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel." In verses 1 and 4, we get a picture, or you could say a description, of these wonderful years, a life with true riches. Now, why is this life so good, or why is it wonderful or rich? Well, we're told in verses 2 and 3 in particular that it's wonderful or it's rich because the people of Israel are devoted to the Lord. God remembers their devotion to him when they were young, and their love has a bride, or his bride, for him, and how the nation of Israel followed God even in the wilderness, or where it was, maybe you could say, a little bit dangerous, a little unsettled in the wilderness. Israel, in verse 3, was holy to the Lord, meaning that it was dedicated. It was, you could say, reserved for God's use and God's purpose. That's essentially what it means to be holy, to be reserved or dedicated for a specific purpose. In this case, for God's purpose. All who ate of Jacob, or Israel, incurred guilt, and disaster came upon them. The implication is that God essentially was protecting Israel, the Jews, from harm. Those who sought to harm them, God in turn would keep them safe. So, in many ways, shapes, and forms, these are wonderful years. These are life where you have true riches, true success, true value. And it's in particular because Israel is in a right relationship with God. For many of us, including myself, we often think of years gone by, maybe our childhood, maybe our teenage years. Maybe our teenage years weren't so good. But there's a period in our lives, in our past, that is particularly appealing to us. And it's oftentimes appealing to us because those are good times. Those are good years. They're like the wonder years, if you will. They're life when we really enjoyed the riches and the wealth that was happening. Could be material wealth, could just be relational wealth. Whatever type of wealth, you could say, there was an abundance of it, or we felt there was abundance of it as we look back during that period of life. For Israel, as they look back at their events that had happened to them in their history, this was a good time. This was a great time. This was a wonderful time for Israel because not only were they protected by the Lord, not only were they dedicated or set aside for the Lord, but there was a love for God. They were in a right relationship with him. These are golden years, you could say. But Israel goes from these wonderful wonder years, or life of true riches, and the picture changes in verses 5 to 8. They go from these wonderful years to, you could say, these years of wickedness. Life with true riches is exchanged for life with no riches. Let me read verses 5 to 8. It says, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far away from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my inheritance an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. In verses 5 to 8, we see the wicked years, or you could say life with no riches, or life with no true riches. Look how God, through Jeremiah, describes what these years are like. And verse 5, he says that you, or your forefathers, they went from me and went after worthlessness, and in doing so became worthless themselves. This word worthless, or worthlessness, is this Hebrew word that essentially means a vapor, or a breath, or you could say a mist. If you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, starts off in chapter 1, and throughout Ecclesiastes, with this word meaningless. That word meaningless and this word worthlessness are essentially have the same root. Essentially, you could say the same word. And the basic understanding of this word is that it's a vapor. It's a like a breath, a mist, meaning that there's no substance to what you see, or what you think you see, or what you don't see. It vanishes. You're unable to grasp it. It's meaningless, or worthlessness. This is a description of the Israelites during this time. They are chasing after things that are worthless, meaningless. Maybe for them, they think it's valuable, they think it has worth, but from God's perspective, they are worthless. The things that they're chasing after are meaningless. They just don't recognize it. Notice what else he says about them. He says in verse 6 that they, referring to their forefathers, did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? A similar phrase that is also mentioned in verse 8 says that the priests did not say, where is the Lord? So both the people of Israel, the Israelites in a greater population, or at least their forefathers, did not say, where is the Lord? Nor did the priests in verse 8. The priests would be the religious leaders of Israel. The priests did not say. So both, you could say, the general public or the people of Israel did not say, where is the Lord? Nor did the priests or the religious leaders of Israel did not say, "Where is the Lord?" I would interpret the fact that both the people as well as the priests, you could say all of Israel, well, maybe there were some Israelites that did ask this question, but for many of them, they did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And the implication, I would suggest that the implication is this, that they did not recognize that God was not in their midst, or they were unaware of the reality of God in their lives. Meaning that they didn't even realize that they were living life without God. Of course, God is everywhere. God is everywhere at all times, but we may not be aware of God's presence. We may not be aware that God is in our midst because we're so focused on other things. Sometimes good things, but we've crowded out our awareness of God. For the Israelites, I would suggest that what this phrase indicates, they did not say, "Where is the Lord?" It indicates to me that they were unaware that God wasn't even in their midst. They were assuming, or they didn't even question if God is in their midst. They didn't even ask the question, "Where is God?" They were just assuming that he is there. The reality is that God is there, but they themselves were unaware of God's presence. Or they were assuming that God is there. So they never asked the question, "Where is God?" Because the reality is that they had gone far from God. They had left God, you could say. And they didn't even realize it. They thought that God is right there, and they didn't even bother to ask, "Where is God?" They just assumed that things were hunky-dory. Things were fine. Things were going great. They didn't recognize that there was a hole in their lives. There was a missing chunk in their lives. A chunk that is only filled by the Lord. And maybe for some of us, not to sound judgmental, not to sound like I'm pointing fingers and I'm heaping on guilt upon you, but perhaps we are not even asking this question of, "Where is the Lord?" We're just assuming that God is with us. We're just assuming that God is in my life. And now that, not that God leaves us. God is everywhere. God is omniscient. God is always in our life. But oftentimes, I know for myself, I am not aware of God. I am oblivious sometimes because I get so focused on other things or other people. Sometimes good things. But they crowd out my awareness of God. And I just assume that God is there. I don't even ask the question, "Is God here with me? Is God in my midst?" Or really, am I in God's midst? I just assume that I am. And the reality may be that I've actually wandered far from the Lord. I'm just not aware of it. Or maybe I'm unwilling to be aware of it. And perhaps for some of us, we are living a life of, in essence, wickedness. We may not be in outright evil or outright sin, outright wickedness, outright wrong, but yet if we're living a life that is not centered and focused on the Lord, then essentially we have wandered from Him. We have let something else creep into the center of our lives instead of the Lord. Lastly, let's look at the last thing that we're going to talk about. In verses 9 to 13, we've talked first about the wonder years in verses 1 to 4. We've talked about the wicked years in verses 5 to 8. Now let's wrap up in verses 9 to 13. Let's talk about what I refer to as the warped years. Or maybe you could say a life with false riches. Verses 9 to 13 says this. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Cater and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has the nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In verses 9 to 13, Jeremiah, or God speaking through Jeremiah, talks about these, you could say, warped years or living life with false, untrue imitation, you could say, riches. What do I mean by that? Well, it starts off in verse 9 by telling them that God Himself is contending with Israel. This word contending means to, in essence, to struggle with or to strive against. And it takes on, oftentimes, a actual physical, bodily struggle. It's descriptive of maybe like a wrestling match. How's that? Or maybe when, you remember, when we went through the message series of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob was wrestling with the Lord. That's essentially the same idea with this word contend. That God is, you could say, wrestling or contending with the people of Israel. And He's contending with them because He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get them to realize what they're doing, where they're going in their lives, desiring really a life without God. And He's saying also in verse 11 that what they're doing, their desire to change their God, in verse 11, it's really going to lead them to no profit at all, or there's going to be no benefit by doing what they're doing. There's no value, whether it's dollar value, whether it's spiritual value, eternal value. What they're chasing after is false riches, has no riches or no benefit for them. He also talks about, in verse 13, two evils, two wrongs that the people have committed. He says that, first of all, that they have forsaken God. They have forsaken me. They've forgotten God. In addition, he says that not only have they forsaken me, but they've tried to forge their own gods or goddesses, hewed out cisterns for themselves. Basically, containers that try to hold water in these containers, but he describes these containers as being broken and unable to hold water. These two evils that the people of Israel have committed, one by forsaking, or you could say forgetting God, two is by forging their own God or their own sense of identity or success. Perhaps we see the first occurrence of the people of Israel forgetting God. If you recall, if you're familiar with the Bible, shortly after the nation of Israel had been delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, God provides for the Israelites not only by delivering them out of bondage in Egypt, the 10 plagues which come upon Egypt, but also by providing the pillar of cloud and the fire at night to guide Israel, providing the manna from heaven, providing water from a rock to take care of the physical needs of the Israelites. Time and time again, the people of Israel, this generation, had witnessed God's mighty deliverance, mighty miracles for them, time and time again. But yet you remember what happened when Moses went up to meet God on Mount Horeb, and the people of Israel were waiting for Moses to come back. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 4. You may recall that the Israelites told Aaron, Moses' brother, to make them their own god, that they would then worship a new god to replace Yahweh God, since Moses hadn't come back, hadn't returned. The people of Israel were getting impatient. They didn't want to wait any longer. They wanted answers to their questions now. They wanted guidance right now. And so they attempted to forge their own God by making a golden calf. They were trying to find a substitute for God. And in many ways, shapes, or form, perhaps in our own lives, we do the same thing. We may not actually fashion a golden calf in our lives or have someone fashion a golden calf for us, but yet we may try in some way, shape, or form to forge our own God. To not only forget Yahweh God, the Lord, but to replace him by forging our own God. It could be money. It could be material possessions. It could be success, achievement, accolades from other people. It could be popularity. It could be health. Now, in and of themselves, all these things are, at worst, neutral in terms of goodness, okay? They're not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they become an idol when we desire them more than we desire God himself. When we want these things, when we're so attracted to these things, more than being attracted to having God in our lives and being a reflection of Him to others. Maybe for some of us, we are living, in essence, warped years, where things have become twisted, things have become turned inside out. We're living our lives with a false sense of where riches truly lie. We're chasing a dream when in actuality it's a nightmare, a falsehood, a lie. And perhaps God is wanting to call you back into a right relationship. He's wanting you to remember Him, not forget Him, but remember Him. He's wanting you to follow Him rather than forging your own God or goddess. And maybe whatever it is, it's an idol. It's a replacement, your replacement for God in your life. But the fact of the matter is that only God can provide peace, grace, and love. Lasting grace, lasting love, lasting peace in our lives. As I think about just what it means to have dollars and cents in our lives. Dollars, not just physical dollars, not just currency, but riches. And cents, not of a monetary value, but sense of awareness, of recognition, of discernment. Do we have true wealth in our lives? Do we have true, are we desiring discernment in our lives? How is God calling you, challenging you, maybe even comforting you this morning? Let me pray for us as we close. Father, again, we thank You that You alone are the greatest value that we could ever have. Lord, for us, the cost has been paid for. The cost of having You in our lives has been paid for by the blood of Christ, something we could never do. And it's out of Your grace, out of Your love for us, out of Your willingness to forgive us of our sins, that You have sent Your Son to die on the cross for our transgressions. And God, I pray that out of a sense of gratitude, out of a recognition of what You have done for us, something that we could never do, Lord, that we would desire You in our lives. We would recognize that You are the true riches. The true wealth is knowing You, having You in our lives. God, help us to manifest You in what we do. Help us to reflect You and how we live. Lord, help us to bring glory to You and what we choose to do and choose not to do. Maybe, again, to lift up Your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, hope to see you soon. God bless.